Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. This morning, as I mentioned before, we're going to be beginning a series on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. This morning, we're going to be concerning ourselves with the letter or the message to the church at Ephesus. Let's read Revelation, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. But, or nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus was a large city, even in modern standards. It had a population of about 250,000 people. It was a city where magical arts flourished. Idolatry and immorality was rampant. One particular historian, who was a contemporary of Paul, wrote this, No one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality. Ephesus was the Southern California of the first century. But into this dark city, God had placed a lampstand. He had placed a candlestick. And Revelation chapter 2 in the first seven verses is a letter to the Ephesians church. But it's not a letter from an apostle. It's more than that. It's a letter from the Lord. It's one thing to hear an evaluation of your church from an apostle. It's something quite different to hear an evaluation of your church from none other than the Lord himself, who knows the inner thinkings, who knows the heart of each individual. In chapter 2, verse 1, we find out who the letter's from. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We find as we go into chapter 1 that this is the description, a very graphic description, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to this particular church at Ephesus. And in this message, he gives a commendation. And then he gives a condemnation. There is a confrontation. And finally, we have a challenge. But let's look first of all at the commendation that he gives in verses 2 and 3. He begins on a positive note by commending three particular qualities of the Ephesian church. Their works, their labor, and their patience. And then these three particular qualities are further described as he goes into a little bit more detail in verses 2 and 3. And he commends them, first of all, on being a moral or a pure church. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Perhaps also connected with this is verse 6. Where the Lord says, But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the Nicolaitans were a group of heretics who taught that when a person became a Christian, he could continue living like the rest of immoral Ephesus. They misinterpreted Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And they interpreted this passage by claiming that Christians had a license to sin. Man, if you're a Christian, you can just live any which way you please. The grace of God is sufficient to cover all sin. And it is. But it is not a license to sin, as the Nicolaitans interpreted. Now, the Ephesians were a group of people who refused to company and who refused to associate with those people whose lives were licentious. They had an intense hatred for sin, and the Lord commends them for it. They were a moral church. We also find, as we move on in verse 2, that they were an orthodox church. The Lord commends them that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul is leaving the Ephesian church, and he gives a word of exhortation to the leaders in that particular church. Verses 28 through 31, he tells the elders, or the leaders in the particular church at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. The Ephesian church were a church that was warned about these false teachers and these false apostles that would creep in. They were probably Judaizers who were claiming another gospel. They were saying that you can be saved not by grace through faith, but by grace through faith plus works. The Ephesian believers had been warned about these false apostles that would creep in, and the Ephesian church remained true to the foundations of the Christian faith, and the Lord commends them for it. Not only were they a moral church, not only were they an orthodox church, but they were also a steadfast church. In verse 3, thou hast borne and hast patience. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of pressures from society, the Ephesian church remained consistent in their testimony. They remained resolute in their stand for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The Ephesian church knew what it was like to suffer for Christ. They knew what it was like to suffer persecution. They knew what it was like to be shunned by their families and by their friends because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. They knew what it was like to lose jobs because they were Christians. They knew what it was like to be laughed at and mocked, all because they were just bearing and claiming the name of Jesus Christ. They knew what it was like for their business to suffer because they were Christians. They were a steadfast church. And the Lord commends them for that. Not only were they moral, orthodox, steadfast, verse 3 tells us that they were also an active church. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored. This schedule was full of busy activities and programs. They had vacation Bible school. They had conferences every month for every type of subject that you could conceive. They were actively involved in all sorts of programs within their church. They had social activities. They had groups, meetings for all types of ages. They were an active church. And the Lord commends them for it. Finally, the Lord commends them because they were also a tireless church. They have patience. For my name's sake you have labored and hast not fainted. They were constantly in fighting and defending the fundamentals of the Christian faith. When everyone else had given up and had succumbed to the false teaching and to the immorality that was rampant about them, The church at Ephesus was raising high its banner of orthodoxy, and the Lord commends them for it. It seems like the perfect church, doesn't it? It seems like the perfect church that everyone would like to be involved in. But there comes a time when purity, when morality, when doctrine, when orthodoxy, it comes a time when all of these things are not enough. And now the light of the Ephesian church had begun to flicker. And in contrast to all these commendations, in verse 4, the Lord comes in and presents to them condemnation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Christ praised the church for what they were and what they were doing. But he is also very much concerned, and he concerned himself with what they once were and what they once did and were no longer doing. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, what Paul writes, the book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians, he writes in the first chapter, and he tells us that at one particular time, the Ephesian church had love for all saints. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Paul had instructed them in love in chapter 4 in verses 15 and 16. And he had also encouraged them and prayed that their love would continue and that it would grow. But somewhere, sometime, something happened. And several generations after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, several generations later, the love of the church of Ephesus had waned. And their light was flickering. They were a moral church. And they were orthodox, and they were steadfast, and they were active, and they were tireless. But they were a loveless church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes about Christian love. And he echoes the words of John. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. What a tragic picture of many churches and many Christians' lives today. We seem to have everything going for us. We're busy and we're active and supposedly doing the Lord's service, and we have all these programs in our churches. We seem to have everything going for us, but we are missing one essential ingredient that identifies us as belonging to Christ, and that's love. My Christian love is essentially three-dimensional. It's upward. Christian love begins with a love for God. And our love for God, listen to this, our love for God is not measured by our emotions or by warm, fuzzy feelings. Our love for God is measured by our obedience to His Word. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. The Lord very simply says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, says Christ, keep my commandments. And if you truly love God this morning, It means you will truly hate everything that is against him. You will have an intense hatred for sin. If we truly loved God, it would change the things that we do in our spare time. It would change the places that we go to for our entertainment. If we truly loved God, it would change some of the programs that we watch on TV. It would change some of the music that we listen to. If we truly love God, it would truly change our lives. Very often, the only difference between the lives of Christians and the lives of those people in the world today are that Christians come to church on Sunday morning and the rest don't. But if we truly love God, our lives would be revolutionarily changed. They'd be different from the world. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you truly love God? Is it making a difference in your life? Is it having an impact upon those people around you, upon those people at school, upon those people that you work with day in and day out? It's convicting. Let's move on. Love, Christian love is upward, but there's another dimension to it, and that is inward. Again, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Christian love is inward. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. I should always caution people to turn to the book of 1 John at their own risk, because it's very explicit. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. John says, and actually John was a pastor of the Ephesian church at one time, and it's believed that the first epistle of John was written to the Ephesians. And he writes to them, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now this is a very interesting verse, because what it's telling us is this: that the assurance of our salvation, at least in part, the assurance of our salvation, at least in part, is based on our love for the brethren. Let's move on. Let's read some other passages in the book of 1 John. Let's look at verses 15 through 19. "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer." And incidentally, hating has nothing to do with a vendetta. If you come along to church on Sunday morning and there's someone there that you meet that you just ignore, or you even just say hello to, that's as good as hating your brother, because the opposite of love is hate. And true Christian love is a giving love. It's looking out for the welfare and the best interest of our brethren. John goes on, he says, "Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in that person? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." One of the basic assurances of salvation, that you are a child of God, is that you will have love for other Christians. And if there is a hatred or a bitterness in your heart towards other Christians, then think seriously, brother or sister, whether you actually have Christ in your hearts. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 John chapter 3, or 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you don't love the brethren, if you do not love other Christians and look after their best interests, and you still claim to be a Christian, the Word of God says you're a liar. And Christ does not dwell in you. Christian love is upward, it's inward, but it's also outward. And the great tragedy of the Christian church today is that we're a church that is consumed with ourselves. We give no thought to the billions who are lost without Christ. We're more concerned about football scores than the souls of men. I often wish that we as Christians could spend 5 minutes in hell. That we would discover the reality of hell, the horror of it. I wonder, would it change the way we spent our time? I wonder, would we be different in our lifestyles? Probably not. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, there's a confrontation. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come on to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ now confronts them with the consequences, unless they change. Now, this is no idle threat. We often see God as a God of love, and we neglect the fact that God is also a God of judgment. He gives three requirements to the Ephesian church. One, he says, remember. Now, to look back is often sinful, but in this case, it's very, very sensible. Remember, he says, from where you have fallen, and repent. Repentance involves a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It involves leaving those things that are wrong and cleaving to those things that are right. Remember, repent, and do your first works. Or else, I will come on to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's a confrontation. But the Lord closes his message, as he does with every other message to the seven churches, with a challenge. And in verse 7, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Pay attention, he says. Listen up. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a promise. There's a promise of a reward, but the reward isn't to everyone in the church. It is to the person who overcomes, to the victorious Christian, to the Christian in the church of Ephesus who remembers and who repents and who does the first works. And this promise awaits fulfillment after the judgment seat of Christ. Now the promise in this particular verse is that he will be able to partake of the tree of life. And there's some who have suggested that the tree of life is every single Christian will be able to partake of this tree of life, and that is where we will get our eternal life from. I don't agree with that. Because the purpose of this tree of life is not to provide the eaters with eternal life. Eternal life is a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. The tree of life is promised to those who already have eternal life, to victorious Christians, to overcomers. We won't spend too much time on it. In fact, we won't spend hardly any time on it this morning, but this tree of life in Scripture and the various references in the book of Proverbs seems to indicate that it has to do with the granting of wisdom to those who are in a place of authority or rulership in the kingdom of God. And this is a special reward to those who are overcomers, to those who are victorious Christians. What a challenge. What a message. What a tragic thing for the church at Ephesus. They had left their first love. They have grown cold at heart. Their testimony is about to be extinguished. Their light is flickering. What a tragic thing for the church at Fontana. What a tragic thing for your life and for mine. What is the preventative? What is the preventative? It's this. Allowing the Spirit of God to change our lives through His Word. See, the church at Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. You go to Ephesus today and all you'll find is ruins. Where will Fontana be in 10 years' time, Lord willing? Where will you be in your Christian life 5, 10, 15 years' time, Lord willing? Is your light beginning to flicker? Oh, you might say, I do this and I do that, and I serve in so many committees in the church, and I'm involved in Sunday school, and I'm involved in all so many things, and you have a list of them one by one. You may be moral. You may be orthodox in your theology. You may be steadfast. You may even be active and tireless in your service. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Let's bond prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the tremendous challenges that you present us with. We pray that we would respond to them faithfully and obediently. We thank you for these tremendous promises that you have given to those who are overcomers, to those who count not their lives of any value, but who give their lives totally into your hands. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the Church of Ephesus. We pray that the same thing may never happen at Fontana or in any of our lives. Or if we are losing our first love, and if we are experiencing these symptoms in our lives, that we would heed your word and remember and repent and do those first works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.